Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for this country, Lord, and we do pray that the fear of the Lord come upon our society, upon our government, Lord. You're the one that rules from heaven, Lord. We realize that. And Lord, somehow we're kind of in a quandary, Lord. We don't know if all this has happened because America has replaced you with secularism. We've kicked you out, and so you're just letting us go our merry way. Lord, we don't know if in some sense it's a judgment from God or what, Lord, but we know as Christians, Lord, there's always going to be that protection that you have over us. And we always know when the night gets the darkest, the stars shine the brightest. So, Lord, I do pray that as we teach the word and as we hear the things that you have to say to us, let us take heed. Let it not just be a Bible study, and let it not just be words that go in one ear and out the other and able to recite scripture and all. But Lord, I pray that it would become part of our life, Lord, and we would live out the things that we learn and we're taught. So help us tonight, Lord. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. Well, chapter 18, let us kind of set the stage for where we're going. Now, if you remember, Jesus was in the upper room. And in chapter 14, verse 31, they left the upper room there in Jerusalem. And so as Jesus and his disciples, they leave the upper room. They head through the city streets there. Jesus is instructing them as he walks, and quite often the rabbis would do that. And then as you get into chapter 17, you find Jesus starts praying as he's walking. Well, some believe possibly he went to the temple at that time and he prayed in the temple because the temple grounds were open all night because of Passover. That's a possibility. But I kind of like the atmosphere of the Lord praying as he lifts his eyes to heaven and the disciples are hearing him. It was probably a crisp night. Night air was crisp and the night was still. Remember, it was a full moon, and I'm sure that full moon, that glow of the full moon illuminated the narrow streets and probably bluish hue to it. And the irregular shadows of the buildings were on the cobblestone streets as they made their way through the streets. And as they walked, they could hear the faint melodies of songs being sung out of the homes as the families had gathered to celebrate the Passover and singing the Hallel Psalms. I'm sure the sweet aroma of barbecued meat as those that were celebrating the Passover as they sacrificed and they roasted the lamb and they ate the lamb in the house. And then as they began to make their way and cross the Kidron Valley, that area right outside of the east gate, the banks were strangely stained with a red hue, a crimson hue. And it was because of the sacrifices that were being made on the Temple Mount. Because the blood of these animals, tens of thousands of animals, Josephus tells us at one point they sacrificed during Passover 256,000 lambs. And so as they were being sacrificed one after another, there was an ebb and flow of the blood that went from that altar through the channels, through stone pipes that emptied into the Kidron. And so as they crossed over the Kidron, seeing that blood, that blood of those lambs and bulls could not take away sin. And then as Jesus made his way to Gethsemane, in a few short hours, one drop of Jesus' blood sacrificed for the sins of the world was able to dissolve all sin of all people for all time over all the world. And that's what's happening. He's making his way to the garden there of Gethsemane in John chapter 18. And so we open up, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth from his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. So after that prayer, there he goes across the Kidron. It was probably a private area, a private garden, because when you would grow things, you couldn't have any fertilizer there in the holy city. That would defile the holy city. So you'd have to have your gardens outside. And if you were going to fertilize it, obviously, that would be outside in these private gardens where Jesus probably had a key to get in the gate of this garden. And so he would quite often go there with his disciples, known quite well where he would go. Gethsemane, or olive press, it was a place where the olives were crushed and the oil was taken out. And that's where Jesus, he was basically, he's going to settle the issue of the cross there in the garden. That crushing of his heart, of his spirit, the crushing of any self-will, not my will be done, but thy will. I think every one of us enter the Garden of Gethsemane, that olive press, to crush out our will and to allow God's will to take over in our life. Well, Judas knew where he was at. Jesus wasn't hiding. And so in verse 2, it says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This was a holy place that Jesus and his disciples would go to. But isn't it interesting? The most unholy deed is going to take place there. Here's a friend. Here's one that walked in fellowship with the Lord, and now he's betraying the Lord. He's taking this mob there to arrest Jesus. What a horrible thing that is about to take place. I think of David, what he had to go through in Psalm 55, 12. He says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I can bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God, in the throng. You know, it's one thing for an enemy to come against us and betray us and hurt us and do all sorts of weird stuff to us. You know, we kind of expect that. It hurts. You know, I mean, we don't like that. But when it's a friend, one we really, you know, became vulnerable to, you know, we just opened our heart and our life to, when that's the one that comes against us and tells stories and tales and even leads the enemy to this holy place, this private place, this place of communion with God, whoa, that really hurts. That's a tough one. And notice who he was leading. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests, this was the temple police, so you had the Roman cohort and the temple police. Some estimates were there were hundreds that were coming to take Jesus. And from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, this is a strange mix of individuals because the chief priests were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were different. They had different theological points of view. The Sadducees didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death, whereas the Pharisees did. And so they were always at odds with each other. But notice how they're united over coming against Jesus. It's interesting how enemies come together united, you know, against Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they'd be at odds. Oh, well, come against Jesus. Hey, we're one in that. Now, remember, it's a full moon. So you could see quite clearly, because it's a full moon, and Passover was always in the lunar calendar, and that's why Easter, as always, the dates are always changing somewhat here. Sometimes we have it in March, sometimes we have it in April. You see, it's according to the lunar calendar, the full moon. But notice, they're not depending on the moon. They're bringing torches and lamps and all, and swords. Why would they do that? Maybe they're thinking Jesus could be hiding out. He could be in some cave or behind the bushes, and we're going to have to search for him. They really misinterpret what the Lord is all about. Not so. But the thing that just absolutely blows my mind is Judas. Is Judas doing this stuff? No shame. I mean, you've got to be pretty bold to be so close to a man like Jesus, Jesus the Son of God, God the Son, and to be in this intimate place with him, and to have that sweet fellowship with him, and then lead a mob to Jesus. And before the night is over, he's going to kiss Jesus to identify who he is. I don't comprehend that. I don't do that at all. I would think if somebody's going to backslide and leave the Lord, they would go off somewhere and just hide out and not make themselves known. But this man is so brash, he's so bold, he's shameless in what he's doing. I think of a proverb that just describes him to a T. Proverbs 19:3. It says, "The foolish man subverts his own way, and his heart rages against the Lord." That's Judas. He's such a fool, and he doesn't even know it. He's raging against the Lord. He's bringing these against Jesus Christ. No shame at all. And then Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Far from hiding, Jesus goes out and meets them. "Wait a minute, guys. Wait here." And he goes out right in front of them. "Hey, who are you seeking?" He's not hiding. You know, he confronts head on this situation. And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." He, if you have he in your Bible, as I do in my New American Standard Bible, that's not in there. That was put there by the translators. I've got a parenthesis around it because it's not really there. It's I am. It's that Old Testament term that God used to Moses, I am, describing himself as God, as God. That's a radical, radical thing. And notice, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when therefore he said to them, "I am," they withdrew back and fell to the ground. Well, here is a display of Christ's deity, his power, the power in God's word. I mean, that's what I think. The power in God's word, he said, I am, and they all fell backwards. There's power in the word of God. In fact, the Bible says that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Doesn't just break the cedars, that causes these who are against the Lord to fall backwards. Powerless. He's just showing them that they're powerless. They're not taking his life. They're not taking him into custody. He's willingly going into custody. And he says that over and over because his hour had come. His hour had come to face the cross. I see two effects here with the word of God. It's going to drive people away, or it's going to draw them. Don't try to influence people. Don't try to win people over by your personality. Some people have electric personalities. They have great personalities. You know, I hear on K-Lite Radio, I admire some of these guys, and I don't even have to name them. You know, you might have your favorite, but I go, they are so good. They relate to the audience so well. And I'm just enamored with that sometimes. And you see, we could get caught up in that. We can think, oh, I've got to be just like that person in personality to win a person over. That's a false way of thinking. You see, it's the word of God that does it. Nothing less than the word of God. Don't stray away from the word of God and think that you have to win people by, you know, some dynamic personality or being funny or telling great stories and that kind of thing. Just use the word of God. Let the word of God do it. You see, it's either going to drive people away and they're going to, like they did here, fall backwards, you know, in fear and trepidation in one sense, or they're going to fall on their face and repent. As you find in 1 Corinthians 14, remember when it talks about prophecy? Prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and consolation. In other words, it's speaking forth the word of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, and if an unbeliever comes in and that person is speaking, they're convicted by all and called to account by all, and the secrets of their heart are disclosed, and they will fall on their face and worship God, declaring God is certainly in your midst. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Boy, did you tell the pastor about me? Because he was talking about me. And I think you told him about me. What's the deal?" If you're going to tell the pastor about me, I'm never going to come to church again. And sometimes it's just the Holy Spirit, you know, is convicting them, is kind of pointing out certain things in their life. And, you know, sometimes we'll hear that. And no, it's just the Holy Spirit, because the Word of God does that. It convicts a person's heart and they fall on their face and they want to worship God, which is interesting. You have this whole so-called phenomena of people being slain in the Spirit. They're always slain in the Spirit, falling backwards. Hey, that's what the unbelievers did. I would say if you're going to have that whole tradition of being slain in the Spirit, then fall forward. Be a little more biblical about it. You know, fall forward, and then we might believe it more. But it just falls into a tradition, like every tradition. I'm not saying that God can't do it, but he doesn't do it wholesale. It's not really in the Word. People just kind of give themselves to that. But notice he goes on now. As they've come to arrest him, as they realize that there's power in his word, verse 7, again, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus, the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you, I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Notice it didn't have the same effect this time. I've always wondered, what, did he say it a little softer, you know, so it didn't have that power to it? No, I don't think so. I think there's something here, and I'm going to take it and kind of run with it a little bit, and maybe you can follow me with this whole idea. You see, the second time, maybe they, you know, they were just radically overwhelmed with the power that came forth, maybe the conviction. But then they shook it off. They got back up. And pretty much said the same thing. It didn't have the same effect. You see, the gospel doesn't have the same effect on an individual if they've heard it over and over and over. They become callous to it. The greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but not heeded. So the more you hear the gospel, the more you hear the word of God and God speaks to you and you don't do it, the more you become callous to it. And I think in one sense, you might kind of see this as that. As now they're prepared, now they're ready, now they're a little more hardened to this thing, to what the Lord is saying, so they could withstand the power of his words at this point. Now, there's a very interesting scripture over in Matthew chapter 11. Remember where Jesus' headquarters were. They were in Capernaum. I mean, that was his base of operation. He taught there, he healed in the synagogue. I mean, that was ground zero for the Lord. And you'd think if there was any town that would be a believing town, a Christian town, in a sense, it would be Capernaum. But you know what? Instead of being soft and open to the gospel, they were hardened to the gospel. I've heard that old term, familiarity breeds contempt. It's not a proverb, it's not biblical, but there's some truth to it. When Jesus, in the point of his ministry, because they were rejecting, they were resisting, at what point in his ministry, he said, and you, Capernaum, verse 23 of Matthew 11, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You see, they were inoculated against the word of God because they heard it, they knew it, familiarity, and they resisted, they rejected it. So I think, you know, I know that's quite a ways to go with that fact that, you know, he said, I am he, and nothing happened. But I think there's a real truth there. So we go on, and he said, in the word, that the word might be, well, one last thing. Notice what he says, let them go. We don't want to miss that. He goes out, faces this mob, and then he says about the disciples, let them go. Because I think Jesus knew at this point, if they arrested the disciples, they would break down. The disciples would break down under the pressure. This is too much for them. And the Bible says he will never tempt us beyond what we're able to endure, but with that temptation, leave a way of escape. You see, Satan tempts us, and the Lord will allow it to happen, but he also allows an escape route. And at this point, the escape route was let them go. And they did. They let him go. And then that the word might be fulfilled that was spoken, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost none. Remember in chapter 17, as Jesus was praying, he was praying in verse 12, and he was talking about these disciples. He said, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so again, it's referring to them, that he kept them, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And I like that because it's talking about God's preserving power, God's protection over us until he's finished with us. God is going to protect you. He is going to keep you until he's finished with you. And then we get to go to heaven. The Bible says he's numbered the hairs of our head. Some of us, as I look around, are making it a lot easier on the Lord than maybe we used to a number of years ago. But you see, that's how precise God is with our life. He even numbers the hairs of our head. And the Bible says, all the days you have ordained for me, are they not written in your book? He knows every day of your life. Psalm 139 tells us that, verse 16. He's ordained every day of our life, so he protects us. He oversees our life. And that's what he did with the disciples then. That's what he does with us today. And then Simon Peter, the fellow that was sleeping in the garden, now he, notice, he's wide awake. Therefore, having a sword, drew it. I think that's interesting. Peter just going, I've got a sword. Why don't I just draw this thing? Let's see what happens. And so he draws the sword and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. Notice the precision of the right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword in its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, I'm sure that Peter was going for the, you know, he was going to cut him down the middle, but he, you know, he wasn't a real good aim. And so he got his ear. And then in the other gospel, it says Jesus healed the ear, put the ear back on and healed it. Here, Peter, he was operating in the flesh. He didn't pray in the garden. Jesus said, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And this is a temptation to use the sword of the flesh to do the things of the spirit. That wasn't God's plan, is to go to battle with this mob. And yet Peter did. Sometimes I think the Lord's still healing some of the damage that we can do. Here Malchus was a slave of the high priest. What was this young guy doing? Nothing. He was just there with the mob, maybe kind of an innocent guy. Yet Peter had a sword. You know, I think for us, sometimes we kind of react. We get in a difficult spot and we'll react. Maybe the sword of our tongue will say things. And then we regret we said it. We can't take it back. We can do a lot of damage with the sword of our tongue. We still, as Christians, you know, we're not perfected. Sometimes we get out the sword and we flail away. We think it's right. And yet it's not necessarily right. Creates a lot of hurts in people, you know, and yet we're very zealous. We're very zealous, but we're cutting people instead of healing people. And I think Jesus is still coming around, you know, healing our blunders, healing our mistakes. And I thank the Lord for that, because I think, you know, when you're young in faith, you get real zealous and we can do a lot of damage in our families. I can remember you know, I used to always witness to my family a lot, and they got just really angry, you know, and they didn't want to hear about the Lord. And I got in my mind, I said, okay, if they want me to come over and leave Jesus outside, then I'm not coming in myself. And oh, I just kind of, you know, did damage with that attitude. That was a bad attitude, you know, and I wasn't a witness at that time. And I know in my zeal, you know, in counseling and talking to people, and especially staff members and people that had ministry, I figured, well, they knew better. And so if they really messed up, man, I would come down on them. And I realized, Bill, you're so in the flesh. Your tongue is damaging people. And I realized people aren't going to be any better if you use a soft tone. The Bible says sweetness of speech causes persuasiveness, or harsh tones. You know, but if you use harsh tones, you may drive them away. You may do damage that Jesus has got to, you know, heal. So I find it's a lot better to just kind of hold the tongue and, you know, sheathe the sword and just let the Lord do the work. Well, we go on. The cup, again, we've talked about that quite a bit, talking about the cross. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. I think that's kind of funny, bound him. But you see, they are fulfilling typology. You see, one of the psalms that they would sing during the Passover meal would be the Hallel songs, psalms is what they were named. One of the psalms would be Psalm 118. 118:27 would be bind the festive sacrifice to the altar. Oh, bind that which we're going to sacrifice to the altar, right? They don't even know it, but they're fulfilling a typology. They bound Jesus because he's going to be sacrificed. But you see, how comical is that? Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels and they're binding him. Binding him, that would be like throwing thread around a rhinoceros. You know, you think you're going to bind a rhinoceros with thread? No way. The thing that held Jesus was his love for you and for me. That's what held him. That's what sent him to the cross. And if he didn't love us as much as he did, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. If he was like us, we might have second thoughts. You see, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So they bound him anyway, and I think they're fulfilling that typology of the Hallel Psalm 118. And he led him to Annas first, and he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. He didn't know he was even prophesying. He was just saying that with evil intent. We've got to kill him so that we can maintain power. And yet it was really a prophecy. Interesting thing about Annas, who was high priest. He had four sons who were priests, high priests. Rome didn't want him in charge anymore, so they took him out. And they put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, as high priest. But Annas had the power. The Jews liked Annas. They respected Annas. But you see, Rome, they like Caiaphas, because at this time, the high priest office became so corrupted that you would actually buy your way into that. And you'd also be a Roman collaborator. So it was a very corrupt office. But Annas, you know, he had another idea. He thought, you know what? I don't really want to be bothered with this high priest stuff anyway, because I got a good business going. I've got my bazaars. The bazaars were set up in the court of the Gentiles. And those were the areas where they would sell the doves and the sheep, and they would exchange the money. And as the pilgrims would come in, and probably around Passover time, you could have 2.5-3 million pilgrims. They would come in and they would have to exchange money for the temple shekel, but they would have to exchange it at an exorbitant rate. And they would bring their sacrifices, but quite often they would have these inspectors of the sacrifices find some flaw and say, well, you can't sacrifice this. It has got a fault to it. And it had to be a sacrificial lamb or a dove without spot or blemish. But by the way, we have at the bazaars, Anna's bazaars, we have pre-inspected doves, and you can buy those. And they would buy them at 20 times the price of one that you could buy outside the temple precinct. And so he was getting filthy rich off the worship of the people when they would come into the temple area. So he was a very corrupt individual, but they brought him there first because he had the power. He held the power. He was kind of behind the scenes, and then later to Caiaphas. And Simon Peter, was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now the disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now who is this other disciple? It doesn't say. And how could he be so cozy with these servants and with the high priest? I mean, what's the deal here? Well, speculation is, and this is a real possibility. John, who's writing the gospel, he never refers to himself by name. He just refers to himself by the disciple Jesus loved. His dad had a fishing business, and he was part of that fishing business. The sons of Zebedee, and Zebedee was, he had servants, and he was very prosperous in this fishing business around the Sea of Galilee, because that sea was stocked with fish. It had all kinds of fish in it. And so in that day, that was a staple of the society. And yet fish, they didn't have refrigeration, so you couldn't, if you caught it, you'd have to eat it right away. You couldn't like take it to market and sell it, you know, from Galilee to Jerusalem. So what they would do is they would salt the fish, and that would be a very staple. And so salted fish that was sold throughout the area, Galilee, all the way to Jerusalem. And it's believed that Zebedee was such a successful businessman and fisherman that very likely and very possibly, as he had his export business out of Galilee, he very likely would send his boy, John, to the high priest there and supply him with salted fish. And so John would be very familiar with the servants and the gatekeeper, and they would be on a first name basis. And so it would be no big deal for John to get in there and then bring Peter in there. So that's a very likely possibility. And then notice, as Peter is inside, the slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Oh, remember, Jesus said, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." And now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire. And it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. We mentioned this morning how never to fall away. The first couple steps is following from afar, which Peter was doing. There was another step, warming yourself at the fires of the enemy, finding more comfort, more warmth in the world than you find in the things of the Lord. That's a real danger sign. But you see, that's where Peter's headed, and that's what's happening here. And the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" You see, what is taking place here is this is an illegal trial. You cannot bring a person in and have them incriminate themselves. If you have a suspect, then you go out and find those that can testify against him. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's going by the letter of the law. Why do you ask me? And I suspect it's somewhat stern. He's angry at this point because there's a violation of the Jewish law, the Jewish code of conduct, especially those who are at the highest levels. It's amazing that happens today a lot. And so Jesus is basically saying, why don't you get the witnesses out there? They know what I spoke. And so Jesus, in reprimanding this former high priest, this other official is uptight at that, and so he smacks the Lord. He strikes the Lord. And the Lord is going by the letter of the law, and Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of my wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" In other words, if what I'm saying is not according to the law, then tell me. But if it is, why do you strike me? You see, there's a double violation there. And Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon, we don't really have a whole lot about the trial of Caiaphas. You have to go to the other Gospels to see that. Now Simon Peter, back to Simon, was standing and warming himself and said therefore to him, you are not also one of the disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. Uh-oh, Peter. You were caught with your sword out there, and here's one of the relatives. Did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately the cock crowed three times. You see, John's kind of gentle right here because Jesus begins to curse and swear that he never knew Jesus. You see, John's, you know, gentle with Peter at this point. But here it is, denying him three times. And I think it's the Gospel of Luke where you find that the eyes of the Lord look over at this point and see Peter, and Peter sees Jesus. Their eyes meet. And I don't think it's a disappointing look, like, yeah, figures. It's not that. Maybe it's like, not a surprise. It's like, ah, I know that hurts, doesn't it? You know, that's the look, I think. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Now, this is the residence of Pilate there. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. They are so hypocritical, absolutely hypocritical. Here they are railroading Jesus, giving him a kangaroo court, but they can't step foot into Gentile territory lest they be defiled for the Passover. You see, if you go into a Gentile's courthouse or yard, then you're defiled, you're unclean, you can't eat the Passover. Or even if you're there and the Gentile, because they didn't care about leaven, you know, they ate bread with leaven and they didn't clean out their houses at that time, but the Jews did. They cleaned out all the leaven. They might go in there, Gentile's home, he might have leaven. That's a double whammy. Wow, that's a double sin. So you can't celebrate the Passover. But how hypocritical. You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. That's what Jesus is saying. It's like these little fine points, these nitpicky things, and then you do the monstrous thing. You know, it's so radically evil. I don't think there's any more evil than in religion and in government. You'll find some of the greatest crimes in both of those. You see, and I sometimes I could be ashamed at what I hear about, and I, you know, church history. It shames me when I think about it and I see what these so-called ministers do and stuff. And I have to say, hey, don't call those in the Inquisition Christians. They're not Christians. That's a title, but you can't be that brutal. You can't do these kind of things and be a Christian. Well, goes on here, and Pilate there, and Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against the man? And they answered and said, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Notice how defensive they are. Pilate just asked a normal question. Why do you bring him here? Is there something that deals with this nation? What they're going to do is they've got to trump up charges because to them it's blasphemy. But Pilate doesn't care about that. And so they're going to make charges of insurrection. He's a king. He's trying to get another kingdom going, insurrection. And he's a tax evader. And so they're going to try to get him on that. Pilate's asking a normal question, and they're so defensive. And Pilate therefore said to them, take him yourself and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I thought you were just inquiring of what he did wrong, but you've already sentenced him. In your mind, you're just going to Pilate to carry out your evil deed. You don't want Pilate to inquire of him. You just want Pilate to put him to death. You see, now Pilate's in a real mess here, a real mess, because he's not very popular with the people. Not at all. He's on the bad side of the Jews. You see, it all started when he became the Roman governor and he marched into Jerusalem with the standards with the images of Caesar on it. To the Jews, that was blasphemous. You'd make no graven image. The other, you know, the other governors wouldn't do that. They would respect the Jewish beliefs and Jewish religion. So they would take those images off, but not Pilate. He marched in there, and then on his way back to Caesarea, a contingency of Jews followed him, and they were very respectful. But they were persuading him, don't do this again. This is evil in our religion. You can't do this. It's stumbling us. And so Pilate got them in the courtyard there in Caesarea, and he gathered all his men around them. And he says, cease and desist, or we're going to kill you right now. Cut off your heads. And these Jews, these radical Jews said, go ahead. And they put out their necks. And at that point, Pilate backed off. They realized that these Jews would die for their faith. And so, you know, he backed off on that, took off his standards. Another thing, he raided the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water down into Jerusalem. So the Jews didn't like him much. And so there was a lot of contention that was going on here. And we notice, we're not permitted to put him to death that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Oh, they stoned people, but they couldn't crucify him. Only the Roman government crucified him. So we see that man's evil free will is working in conjunction with God's divine will. I don't know how that always works, but the Bible says God even gets the heathen to praise him and to do his will. So pretty amazing thing. Pilate, therefore, verse 33, entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did someone tell you about me? In other words, is this a conclusion that you've come to, or are you just parroting what the people said? You see, Jesus is putting him on the spot. Jesus doesn't just go along with, you know, with an individual in their position. He goes right to the heart. And it kind of angers Pilate. Pilate's never had an individual like this. Who Pilate feels like he has his life in his hands. Jesus knows his life is not in Pilate's hands, but in the Father's hands. He said, am I a Jew? I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done? Now, that's interesting. Here, he's delivered over to Pilate, and Pilate doesn't even know what he's done. He's asking the man who's supposedly condemned, what have you done? Give me charges against you that I can deal with them. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Then Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That is God's kingdom. It's for those who are seekers of truth. And that's an interesting thing, that even when we were in our unbelief, even when we were doing despicable things, things that we would not even want to talk about, somehow, deep in our heart, we were seekers of truth. We were just looking for truth and looking for the reason for life and living in the wrong places, that they were destroying our life, ruining our life, destroying our families. But somehow deep down inside there was a kernel of desire to know the truth. And then when Jesus was presented to us, really, could this possibly be true, that he is the truth? And then as we've come to him, it's like, man, we know the truth and the truth has made us free. Well, Pilate wasn't at that place because Pilate said, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Here is a man that has been so hardened by the world, so hardened by what he's seen and what he's done. He's a hardened cynic. And you see, with Rome, their whole ideology, might is right. If you've got the power, you're in charge. Might is right. And you can rule over and you can dictate to people. But truth, that was something that was left to the philosophers, and they never really agreed on what truth was. And here is the epitome of truth personified in front of Pilate, and he misses it. That is a sad, sad situation. But notice what he does. He's an official Roman judge, and he pronounces a sentence of not guilty. That's amazing. He comes out not guilty. I find no guilt. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release to you the king of the Jews? Therefore, they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, what is happening is that was true. They had their choice of an individual that could be released around the Passover time. But Pilate actually only gave him two choices. He gave him the choice of Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist and a murderer, and Jesus. He didn't let him just choose anyone. In the other Gospels, you see that. So he was hoping that they would choose Jesus over this murderer, this radical guy, Barabbas, but they chose Barabbas. So it kind of backfired on him. And the next thing we see is this Roman official who's supposed to keep justice, who's supposed to be with the letter of the law, the Roman law, and they were pretty much just, you know, in a lot of the laws that they kept, you know, they prided themselves in that. What he's going to do, he just pronounced a sentence of not guilty. What he's going to do is take Jesus in and scourge him. We'll deal with that next time because we pick up, in 2 weeks because Norman Geisel will be here next week. But keep that thought in mind as we continue on in this study, and we'll continue on with Pilate. Father, we do want to just lift our hearts up to you. Lord, we see just the dignity of Jesus under pressure. We see how he handles himself, Lord, in this very difficult time, and we so much admire that. Lord, we see how you were working in him and through him, and you were working in the circumstances. Lord, even evil men were doing your will, things that were written long ago in your scripture. And so, Lord, we know that the day and age that we live in, nothing goes past you. Lord, you supersede any decisions that man could make, any policies that he can put in place. Lord, you've called us as believers to do our all and do our best, but then commit the rest to you. And so, Lord, we do that now. And we rest assured that your will be done. Lord, and we thank you so much for these islands. We thank you so much for this country. And yet we see directions that are being taken that really are going to spell the course of future generations if you tarry. And they're making a turn against the scripture and against what is good and what is wholesome. And Lord, it really disturbs us. We're seeing power plays being made. We're seeing positionings, and we're seeing things being done as we read the scripture here in the political arena and the religious arena. We see things that are evil, they're bad. We see that same thing taking place in governmental agencies. So Lord, I pray that we might be even more diligent to pray for those in power, because that's what you tell us to do. We're not to start an insurrection. We're not to start a revolt against those governing authorities. Some reason, somehow, you've put them over us, for whatever reason that is, to chastise us or to bring us to our knees to seek you more diligently. Lord, we accept that. We believe that. And so, Lord, we do pray that we might have grace under fire as well as Jesus did, and that we would shine brightly and be good witnesses in these islands, in this nation, and around the world as our missionaries are out there. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the work of the Spirit. just continue, Lord, to pour your Spirit out upon us, to cause us to be vessels that are fit for the Master's use. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.